Well, it's April 2021 now. Everybody glad that it is no longer 2020? Still thinking about that. I have to tell you, these 4 months of 2021 have just flown by for us. But 2020 was interminable. It went on forever. And I know it probably felt the same way up here as it did for us. Just it was a tough year, all kinds of things happening. And then, you know, all kinds of things not happening. And it was a hard year. And so a lot of us were really happy when the calendar finally flipped over and we were able to say that it was 2021 instead of 2020, and we were excited about that. And even now, folks are continuing to talk about, boy, we just can't wait till things get back to normal. Till things just get back to normal. But I just have to tell you that that is not what I'm looking forward to. At least not if by normal you mean the way things were back in 2019. Because I have to tell you, for me, 2020 represents probably the greatest single year of spiritual growth I've ever had in my life. Honestly, I feel like in 2020, I grew more spiritually in 2020 than I did in the 5 years before that. And that's not just because 2020 felt like 5 years. I mean, seriously, I feel like I grew more in 2020 than in the 5 years before that time. And so for me, I don't want to get back to where it was in 2019. In fact, you know, some folks are saying that they're not looking forward to things getting back to normal. They're constantly talking about having the new normal. Have you heard people use that phrase? We want the new normal. I wonder what the new normal is going to be. Honestly, I don't even want the new normal. If by normal we mean getting to a place and now having another plateau, just this is what we do and this is just the way it is and it's going to be like this for years and years to come. What I want is the new better. I want to make sure that every day, every week, every month, every year, what is happening is not, here's the normal, and we're just doing what's normal. I want increase. I want growth. I want better. I want the new better. That's what I am looking forward to. And so allow me to explain to you what I mean. And this really gets kind of to the heart of why this series even is what it is. I haven't made a big deal every night. I mean, some of you are probably wondering, okay, how did all these get together? How are these the sermons that get preached? Here's what happened. In January of 2020, if you had asked me, hey, Edwin, how you doing? I'd have said, I'm fine. I'm doing fine. You sure you're fine? Yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine. How's your family? Fine. How's the church? It's fine. Spiritually, how you doing? Doing fine. And you might ask me, Edwin, seriously, Edwin, how are you doing? I'd say, seriously. I'm fine, because I thought I was fine. Now, don't misunderstand. Of course, I understood that there was room to grow. There's always room to grow, right? No matter how much we grow, there's always room for improvement. There's always things that we can tweak here and there. But overall, hey, I'm doing pretty well, doing fine. And then on March 22nd, our elders decided that it was not appropriate for us to gather together in our assemblies. And we scrambled around, and we had some folks that volunteered to do some things so that we could take some videos, film some sermons, and we pieced together some video packages to put out for the congregation so that there was at least a sense of us kind of all doing the same thing. And we did that for weeks and actually for a couple of months. And all of a sudden, I realized, I don't think I'm fine. And it wasn't just an issue of, boy, there's something about what we're doing right now that doesn't feel right. I mean, I know we all felt that way. No matter what our opinion was and whether we were convinced it was okay or not, there's none of us felt like, yeah, this is great, this is right, I'm so glad we're doing this. Nobody felt that way. But it was more than that. It was all of a sudden, there was a realization that once my communal discipleship got taken away, And I was left with just me and my personal discipleship. There was a realization that somehow something had gone wrong. And I didn't know what it was at first. By God's grace and providence, at the same time, I was picking up some books about spiritual growth and was reading those things and was being challenged. And I finally came to grips with what I'd realized had happened. And I don't know how it happened. I really don't. But what I finally realized had happened over the years is that for me, somehow discipleship had become a job rather than my life. Now, let's face it, my job is actually a pretty spiritual job. And so here I was going through my job and I was studying the Bible and learning things, so surely I'm growing, right? And I'm meeting with the church every time the doors are open, so obviously I'm being faithful. And I'm teaching people the gospel, so I'm certainly being a disciple who is making disciples, until all of that got taken away. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that I was a profligate under the cover of being a preacher. I'm not saying that I was just living in just terrible, awful sin. But what I had figured out was that all of my discipleship had become the job of preacher. And when that got taken away, suddenly I realized that my personal relationship with the Lord had been suffering. And so I started studying, trying to figure out, what do I need to do to fix this? And honestly, guys, it didn't take much. It wasn't, you know, it's not just like crazy things to figure out how to fix that. It was just some very simple things. You know, discipleship basic kind of things. Read your Bible. Pray. Reach out to brothers and sisters to the degree that we could. Fast. Memorize. All of these things, though, not in order to write a sermon or teach a Bible class or answer somebody else's question. Just doing those things because, well, that's how you draw closer to Jesus. And as that was growing, the relationship was deepening. And understanding and figuring some things out about what it means to be a disciple, stuff, probably refiguring out. I don't think I've learned anything just earth-shatteringly shocking, except for maybe the keep him awake thing. That to me was earth-shatteringly shocking. But most of the things, it's stuff we know. And because we know it, it's easy to kind of let it slip. And so for me, it actually ended up being a pretty fantastic year. Now, you might be thinking that because things were going so well as I was working on my individual and personal relationship with God, that by the time we got to June and the elders said it's time for us to get back together, that I might have been kind of bummed out about that. Oh, things have been going so great on my own. Why would I even need to get back together? There was a little bit of a fear of that, but we got back together, and I just have to tell you, it was fantastic. Why? I'll tell you why. Because even though I was still the one preaching the sermons, when I gathered together with my brothers and sisters, it was no longer work, it was worship. And because my relationship was growing with God, my relationship with others and being together with others was even greater. It was even more powerful. It was even more fellowship and worship and growth and edification. It's just wonderful. And so when someone says, man, can't you just can't wait till things get back to normal? My answer is no. I don't want it to get back to normal. I don't want to go back to that. I want to continue on growing, deepening, connecting. And I don't want to get to a new normal. I don't want to get back to a plateaued stance that says, all right, now I'm back in the grind, I'm doing the job, I want it to continue, I want it to get better. And with that in mind, I feel like I have an understanding now of James chapter 1 and verse 2 just a little bit better. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, where James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials," I think I'm starting to grasp what he means there. And the reason why I say starting to grasp is because, look, I do not have any naivety or idea that says that what I suffered in 2020 is remotely close to the trials that James and those brothers and sisters were going through. Not even close. But as I consider what he says in James chapter 1 now, there's a little bit of understanding. And it's not just the, oh, I've studied it and looked up things in the lexicon and now I can preach on it understanding. It's the, I've been through this understanding. And so tonight, what I want to do is share with you some things from James chapter 1 about facing trials. I want to talk to you about things that will help us constantly pursue the new better. Or, you might want to call it, never let a good trial go to waste. Never let a good trial go to waste. I want to share with you four principles from James chapter 1 that will make sure that we never let our trials go to waste. I want to read the first 18 verses of James chapter 1, and I want to ask you a favor. I super appreciate that every single one of you have opened up your Bibles, or almost all of you have opened up your Bibles to James chapter 1. And so here's what I'd like to ask you to do. And I know this is shocking. Probably somebody will complain about this on Facebook somewhere. But go ahead and put your finger right there and then do this. You know, one of the things that Paul never, ever said? Paul never, ever said, everybody turn in your Bibles to. The reason Paul never said that is because most of those people couldn't even read. And the ones that could read couldn't afford scriptures. Now, I am super excited that all of us are able to afford scriptures, and probably most of us have them on our phone, and we can read them anytime we want to. But one of the things I think that we have sometimes lost because of that is the ability to just listen to the scripture being read. And so what I'd like to do first, and in just a moment, we'll let you open it back up and we'll read through it together, but what I'd like us to do first is just listen to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I want you to hear it for what it says. This is from the English Standard Version. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Go ahead and open up your Bibles now and let's walk through that. In James chapter 1, I think we find four principles that will keep us from letting our trials go to waste. Four principles that will allow us, whatever is going on in our lives, to always press on, not to get back to normal and not to get to a new normal, but to always move towards a new, better. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." How do you keep your trials from going to waste? Principle number one, rejoice. Rejoice. I know it's hard to consider trials as a place to rejoice, but what James demonstrates to us is if our trials are going to do us any good, what we must learn to do is rejoice in the trials. Not rejoice in spite of the trials, but rejoice because of the trials. He says that the trials are what cause steadfastness to have its perfect work. It is trials that produce steadfastness, and because of steadfastness, we can be complete and mature, lacking nothing. In other words, what James points out is that if God removed the trials, we would continue on being imperfect. We would continue on being immature. It is the trials that strengthen us and grow us. It's cliche, but it's like lifting weights. It's the stress and it's the resistance that causes the spiritual muscles to grow. Let's just drop down for a moment into chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Here he comes back to that idea of steadfastness, and he comes back to that idea of facing the trial. And here's one of the problems we have in James chapter 1. We find here in the English and in going back to the Greek that we have these words trial and test and tempt. And all of those words can have a negative connotation, and sometimes they can have a positive connotation. And one of the struggles that we can get into in a chapter like this, where we have these words and seeing them used interchangeably, and James is making a play on all these words, is that we can get bogged down in the weeds, and we can be spending all our time trying to figure out what's the exact definition of this word, and how is it different from this word, and we get just stuck in the dictionary and the lexicon, and we miss the very simple point that James is trying to make. If we can get up from out of those weeds, and if we can just look down at this passage, I think what we can recognize is that James' point, as he mentions tests and trials and temptations, is that God does test us. God does allow trials and temptations, but God's goal for those is never to get us to fall. God's intention for the trials that we faced is never to cause us to sin. God's intention for allowing us to face these trials is to produce growth, to produce strength, to produce endurance. Now, Satan will use the very same tests to try to get us to fall. But what James points out is that what causes us to fall is not God and what he allows. It's us pursuing our own desires. When what I want is God, and I want God more than I want anything else, these tests produce growth. But if I get distracted by these earthly desires, by carnal desires, then Satan will use the exact same tests to get me to fall. But God's goal is growth. And so we go back to verse number 2 and we realize that what James points out is that trials produce steadfastness, and those of us who are steadfast, he said, receive the crown of life. Please understand what that means is you and I cannot receive the crown of life if we don't endure some trials. We cannot receive the crown of life if we don't endure some trials. Verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." What we need to understand is that when God allows us to go through trials, that is a perfect gift. It is a good gift. And the reason it is a perfect gift is because it is a perfecting gift. It's the trials that grow us. And so if you want the trials to do you any good, if you want to make sure you don't let a good trial go to waste, rejoice. Not rejoice by looking for the silver lining. Not rejoice in spite of the trials. Rejoice because of the trials. Because they are God's perfecting gift. Number one, rejoice. Number 2, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." He says that steadfastness can have its perfect work, making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Here's the really big problem for me and for us when it comes to keeping our trials from going to waste. It's the fact that, frankly, I'm too foolish to know what I'm supposed to learn from these trials. I'm just not smart enough to figure it out on my own. I start looking at these trials and I start trying to figure out, what is God trying to teach me? Because I lack wisdom. And what does James say I need to do about that? James says I need to ask. So key number one is rejoice. Key number two is pray. But here when I say that key number two is pray, I'm not just repeating a point from an earlier lesson. We talked about being a branch in the vine and recognizing that the way we stay grafted into Jesus is through prayer. That was talking about prayer as kind of a general habit. Now I'm talking about a very specific kind of prayer. Now that you are grafted in the vine and you're abiding in Jesus and you're abiding in His Word and you're abiding in prayer, make sure that part of your prayer, if you want to grow from trials, if you want to make sure that your trials don't go to waste, what you need to make sure to do is pray for wisdom. Because we're not smart enough to figure out on our own what we're supposed to learn from these trials. We need God, and we need His wisdom. We need to pray. We need to ask. We need to pray often. We need to ask often. But notice he says that it needs to be in faith. Faith that God truly will give us this wisdom. I don't have time tonight to talk about all the aspects of praying in faith. Please just understand that in this particular context, when it's talking about praying in faith, it means praying with the full 100% confidence that God will do what He has promised, that God will do what He has said. And God has said, "If you ask for wisdom, I will give it to you." Sometimes He'll give us wisdom through the means of getting us to act like a fool. And once we live with the consequences of our own folly, we start to learn from our mistakes. I've been trying to learn how to play chess with my son, Ethan. Years and years ago, I could beat him every time. And then he turned 4. No, actually, we hadn't played in a long time, but he's gotten back into it. And I mean, he's a lot better than I am. So I've been kind of looking at some of those things. And because of that, the spies at Facebook started giving me ads about things for chess. And one of my favorites is some t-shirt company that makes shirts about chess. And one of them said, "I never lose at chess. I either win or I learn." And I thought, that's fantastic. I never lose. I either win or I learn. And sometimes what God does to give us wisdom, well, it's not winning. Sometimes it's learning. But He's promised. You ask, and you ask in faith. You ask believing, I will give you wisdom. And sometimes we may need to pray the prayer just as that man in Mark chapter 9 prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Sometimes that's the prayer we have to pray. I know, Lord, that I don't have enough faith, but I want faith. Help my unbelief. You want to make sure your trials don't go to waste. Ask God to give you the wisdom to learn from the trials. Key number one, to get to the new better. Key number one, to make sure that your trials don't go to waste, rejoice. Key number two, pray. Pray for wisdom. Number three, let the lowly brother boast, he says in verse 9, in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Key number three, humble yourself. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. James is making a play on words here, and if we translated it just a little bit differently, we could catch the play on words. He says, let the humble brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, because of the societal circumstances that James was writing into, he equates in this letter the idea of the humility or the lowly with poverty, and the idea of the proud and the arrogance with wealth and riches. That really comes into play later in the book of James, and if we were talking about some of the later chapters, it would really be important to figure out why he makes those connections. Here, I just want to talk about what he says about humility and the idea of being humble. And what he basically says is, look, let the humble brother, let the lowly, let the poor recognize and boast in their exaltation. Because what do the trials do? The trials exalt them. The rich, the wealthy, when they make those trials, they have a choice. They can either boast in the humbling that it produces in them, or they can end up fading away like grass. Because the trials, the sun of the trials, the scorching heat of the sun of the trials will rise up and will cause them to wither away. And here's why humbling ourselves is the key. Let's go back and read verses 2 through 4 again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, catch this last statement, lacking in nothing. If I have to meet trials that will produce steadfastness, and then steadfastness can work on me so that I will be lacking in nothing, what does that say about my spiritual state before the trials? That says that in my spiritual state before the trials, I'm lacking something. Isn't that what that says? If I need this thing to produce in me, to get me to the point of lacking nothing, that means before it happens, I'm lacking something. Do you know what the proud and the arrogant have a really, really, really hard time admitting? That we lack anything. I mean, we're fine. And so the only way we're going to figure out anything from this trial is if we will humble ourselves enough to admit, I must lack something. I must need something. I have to grow somewhere. Otherwise, I'll never learn anything. I'll never grow anywhere. I'll always just think I'm fine. And as we consider this connection that James makes between the wealthy and those who are poor, we can understand how there might be a connection here because, you know, when we have so much of the earthly blessings, it's hard to recognize that we lack anything. For those who have studied the scriptures, you may remember that fellow that we often call the rich young ruler. Remember that guy who comes to Jesus and says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You know the commands. Don't kill, don't steal, honor your father and mother." Remember what he said? "Man, I've done all of that from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "You lack this. Go give what you have to the poor and follow me." And the man went away sad because he had great possessions. Even while asking, "What do I lack?" he couldn't fathom that he actually lacked. And so he didn't learn. And so if I want to make sure that my trials don't go to waste, I need to rejoice because of the trials. I need to pray asking for wisdom, and I need to humble myself, realizing that, yeah, I'm not there yet, and that's why I need to face this trial. And then we get to the fourth principle. "Blessed is the man," James says in verse 12, "who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Have you ever heard the statement, "Practice makes perfect"? Anybody heard that statement? Practice makes perfect. When I was in high school, I was in marching band for a couple of years, and we had a drum major that what he would say is, "Practice makes perfect, but only if it's perfect practice." What? Well, that makes no sense whatsoever. I mean, I'm just learning this. How am I supposed to practice it perfectly? Well, what he meant, after my mind was blown and I had to think about it for a while, he was pointing out that it's not so much that practice makes perfect, it's the fact that practice makes permanent. The way you practice it is how you're going to do it. And if you practice it an incorrect way, again and again and again and again, when push comes to shove, you're going to perform it in the incorrect way. One of my favorite statements along those lines, by the way, is that amateurs practice until they get it right. Professionals practice until they can't get it wrong. I love that. Because basically what all of that means when you piece it together is the idea that, yes, there is a time in which you are learning and figuring out how to do it, and the practice is done to correct the mistakes and then go back and do it again and do it a little bit better this time and do it a little bit. But eventually, there gets to be a point at which you have to be practicing it the way it's actually supposed to happen. And you practice it the way it's actually supposed to happen, and you practice it again the way it's actually supposed to happen, you practice it again the way it's actually supposed to happen, so that when you're actually doing the performance, the way it's supposed to happen is just what comes out. The reason I'm sharing that whole mental exercise with you is because I think James does something very similar here. Something that causes me to back up and say, wait a minute, hold on here, what's going on? Because you remember in verse 2 he said that I need to count it all joy when I meet trials because the trials and the testing of my faith will produce steadfastness. But then I get to verse 12, and he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial." What? You said the trial was going to produce steadfastness, but now you're saying that I have to be steadfast when I face the trial? I don't understand. How can it be both? I don't get it. Here's what James is getting at as he gives us these two sides. Trials produce steadfastness. Trials increase steadfastness. Trials grow steadfastness, but only if I meet the trials with a level of steadfastness. It's kind of like this. We've lived in Florida for almost 7 years now. For the first 5.5, 6 years of that, we rented a house. And part of the rental contract was they paid somebody to take care of the yard. That was kind of cool. So we bought our house last July, and we moved in. We got everything in. And, well, you know, fall came, and fall does what fall does, and all the leaves fell down. And then I remembered, oh, yeah, nobody else is coming to rake the leaves. So I got out my rake, and I started raking, and I realized exactly how out of shape I was. My arms were tired. I was huffing and puffing. It was ridiculous. And guys, I just have to tell you, I have a postage stamp of a yard. I mean, tiny. It's about as big as this section of chairs. That's how big my front yard is. And I realized, oh, this is awful. And I wanted to quit. It's ridiculous. Listen, guys, it's embarrassing. It's so embarrassing to just even tell you that, but that's just the way it was. But here's what I realized. I realized if I quit, it wasn't going to get any better, and my yard wouldn't be raked. And so what did I have to do? I had to meet that with a certain amount of steadfastness, a certain amount of stick-to-itiveness, a certain amount of, I'm going to finish this job no matter what, because this job has to be done. And here's the amazing thing. When I finish this job no matter what, the next time I do the job, you know what? It's a little bit easier. And then the next time I do the job, it's a little bit easier. And the next time I do the job, it's a little bit easier. So do you see what's happening there? I have to face the job with a certain amount of stick-to-itiveness and steadfastness and endurance. And when I do that, it actually grows the steadfastness and the endurance. And so what I learn is that trials produce endurance, but only if I endure the trials. And so here's principle number four. Hang on no matter what. Hang on no matter what. Satan is using the trials and the temptations and the tests to get me to fall, to get you to fall. He's trying to make us believe that God doesn't love us. And why do you think they get into this question about don't let anybody say that God's the one who's tempting you? Because that's the kind of message that Satan wants us to believe. You're facing all of this problem because God isn't on your side. And he's wanting to get us to quit. You know what happens when we quit? It makes it a lot easier to quit the next time. And it makes it a lot easier to quit the time after that. And in fact, eventually it makes it where it's just easiest to not even start. And the path of least resistance causes us to fall. For physical therapists, they would call that atrophy. You use a muscle, it strengthens and grows. You don't use it, it atrophies and goes away. And so if I want to let my trial go to waste, I can just quit in the middle of it. I can just give up. But if I don't want to let my trials go to waste, if I constantly want to get better, if I want to face every situation, whether it's good or bad or in between, and get better every time, I need to rejoice. I need to pray and ask for wisdom. I need to humble myself. And I need to hang on to Jesus no matter what. Don't let go. I promise you. If you don't let go of Jesus, he won't let go of you. Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, You are the magnificent and awesome and wondrous Creator. And we rejoice tonight because of the trials that you have put in our lives. They're hard, they're painful. They're rarely easy. But we know, Father, that by the time we go through them, that when we hang on to you, that you will have made us wiser and stronger, with increased endurance and steadfastness, and in the end, you will give us the crown of life. And so tonight, Lord God, we rejoice and we thank you for our trials. And it's hard because part of us wants to ask for the trials to stop. But Lord, you know what we need most. And rather than asking for the trials to stop, what we ask from you is the strength to face whatever you place in front of us. And we know, Lord God, whether we have thorns in the flesh or whether we have ease, that your grace is sufficient for us. And so we praise your name. Lord God, I pray that whatever happens tonight, every single one of us tomorrow will be better. And the next day, and the next. And Father, we understand that growth is often 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. We pray in those moments when we fall that you will bring someone alongside us who will lift us up. We know that 2 are better than 1. And so we're thankful for our brothers and sisters here that help us in the midst of our trials. But Lord, most of all, what we're thankful for is that your Son faced the trials and that he steadfastly endured and that he went to the cross and he died on our behalf. And on the 3rd day, he rose. And Lord God, we're hanging on to him because we know he is our King and our Savior. Thank you. It's through him that we pray. Amen. Look, I don't know where you are with trials and steadfastness. I don't know how you've been doing at that. I don't know whether you've been growing a lot or if you've been backsliding. I don't know if you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, but I know that happens. I know that happens. We can talk and give a great 4-point sermon about how to make sure that trials never go to waste, but the fact is every single one of us sometimes take our eyes off the prize and sometimes take our eyes off of Jesus, and we're just like Peter out there walking on the water. And we start looking at the wind, and we start looking at the waves, and we start to sink. And here's what I would remind you, that when Peter started to sink, rather than trying to get back into the boat, he cried to Jesus. If you've been letting your trials go to waste, I want to encourage you tonight, turn back to Jesus. And if that means turning to Jesus for the first time and allowing your sins to be washed away by being baptized, as he said, repenting and being baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in water, raised to walk in a new life, or if that means getting down on your knees and seeking God's forgiveness and favor, or if that means reaching out to your brothers and sisters and getting some help, what we want to do right now is help you. And so we're going to sing another song. And as we sing this song, we want to give you an opportunity. You can let us know what we can do to help you spiritually. All you have to do is walk down here to the front and we'll help you out. Last night we witnessed a new sister being born. It was beautiful. We'd love to help you do that as well. If we can help you tonight enter Christ or come back to Christ, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?